Well, how are you guys today? All right, great. I like that. That's good. So we're in our series in Ephesians called Masterpiece. So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to be today. We've been talking about how in knowing Jesus, we are collectively part of God's masterpiece. It's not just us individually that's God's masterpiece. It's all of us. And hey, can we just thank Jacob and Nico the week before that with a round of applause, you know, just for giving us God's word. Super encouraging to me personally, gave me time off. We're moved into our house, and so I'm really glad about that. I needed that. I'm still tired, but hey, you know, I am a dad of three, so I'm sure that I'll remain tired for the rest of my life. But I was glad for the break, and I'm thankful for them. They were very encouraging, especially talking about unity, and that's rare in our culture, right? You don't see unity, or if you do, it's usually unity surrounding things that are negative, perhaps. You know, we're unified around what we hate, or people that we hate, or ideologies that we hate, or something like that. But in the church, it's different, because we're unified around the gospel, right? We're unified around God and His good news for us. And the key to fulfilling the mission in the world is unity. That's what Jacob talked about last week. If we're going to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, it's going to be because of our unity here. God's going to use that to transform the culture. Of course, the only way to stay unified with each other is if we stay unified with God. So, like I said, we'll be in Ephesians 5 talking about how that actually plays out in the church today. And I'm going to go back to some parts of chapters 4 and 5 next week that I'm just going to gloss over today. But I want to focus in today on the prime example of unity that Paul talks about here, which is marriage. And he uses this to give us a picture of what unity in the church should look like here for us. He talks about broadly imitating God and how unity is achieved in a general sense, but then he immediately goes to the specific application of marriage to help the Ephesian church understand what unity should look like in the church. So marriage is an illustration of what unity should look like. So we're going to see today that unity starts with understanding it's not about you. Maybe I should say that again. Life is not about you, right? That's where unity begins. It's like that in any relationship, but especially marriage. So if you're taking notes, this is our main point for today. Marriage is not about you. All right? It's just revelatory, right? Big Captain Obvious up here. But it's not about you. That goes for the married person who is married. It goes for the unmarried person as well. Because marriage is not about you. Even if you're not married, it goes for the young person. It goes for the old person. It goes for the people who've been married for 5 years. It goes to the people who've been married for 50 years or almost 50 years. Marriage is not about you. It's kind of like the Copernican Revolution back in astronomical history. I'm sure you guys remember this from high school, right? Copernicus? Come on, you guys know this, right? They all thought that the... thank you. They all thought that the Earth was the center of the universe, right? You remember that? And everything revolved around the Earth, okay? Well, Copernicus comes along and he says, no, that's not how it is. The Earth revolves around the sun. We're not the center of the universe. There's billions of stars out there with galaxies and stuff. It doesn't all revolve around us. You know, and he wasn't vindicated in his view until after he died. People made fun of him. They persecuted him for that view while he was alive. Then, of course, modern science progresses and we all find out that the Earth is, in fact, not the center of the universe. But I've got news for you. Neither are you. That's the idea here today. None of us are. Any relationship you have isn't about you, but especially the marriage relationship. It was designed and given by God for a specific purpose, and we need to have the correct perspective today on marriage if we're going to fully understand what that means for our lives. Let me give you another illustration just to get your mind thinking in this direction of having a different perspective, all right? It's kind of like the 15th century masterpiece by Italian Renaissance painter Filippino Lippi. Now, I know you guys all know art. You're art critics in your spare time. So you know exactly who I'm talking about and what painting I'm going to be talking about today. It's the painting that he did of the Virgin Mary holding the infant Jesus. And it's got a couple of saints surrounding them looking in, you know. And it's this really interesting picture because art critics for decades, when it was painted, didn't understand what he was doing because... Lippi is a master painter. So you think Italian Renaissance, you think, you know, realism, beauty, perfect proportions, but this one picture was really off, had really weird proportions. You're looking at it in a gallery setting or something, and it's just, it just looks a little strange, you know? And nobody could figure it out for a long time after Lippi had died. And then finally, One art critic named, Robert Cumming, he finally had a revelation. He realized where this painting was made for. It was actually made not for an art gallery, not for a museum where you're looking at it. It was made for a house of prayer. It was made for a chapel. And so Cumming, as he said, he had this moment of epiphany. He got down on his knees and looked up at the picture. And he said as soon as he did that, the beauty of the picture was illuminated in his mind and in his eyes. He could see it for what it was. It looked almost three-dimensional. He said it looked as if he could even maybe reach out and touch the cheek of the infant child Jesus. Its beauty came out when he had the right perspective. You see, he had to get on his knees and take the right perspective in order to appreciate the painting, the masterpiece, the way that the painter had intended for it to be experienced. And that's the idea here. I hope that you can see how I'm making that connection to marriage, because biblical marriage is created to be a beautiful picture, maybe even a mysterious masterpiece, we could say today, of something that God desperately wants for you and for me in our lives. And it's not a relationship with somebody else. It's a relationship with Him, intimacy with Him. That's what marriage is supposed to point us to. It's a picture. It's an illustration of that. And so we need a perspective change today on what marriage is supposed to be. So let me just say two things before we get into the text, just to help us. First, if you're married here, your tendency is going to be to look at your spouse and try to apply this message to them. Okay? I know that. And I know that's because that's how my heart is, all right? I want Tamara to be better. Okay? I want her to serve me in every way possible. Sometimes I do just wish that the drawers would be closed in our house. I don't turn around and walk into one. Okay? I do wish that she would do that every once. I wish that my t-shirts were in the drawer when I would go and look for the t-shirts because somebody else hasn't stolen them to wear. Anyway, we're getting into my dirty laundry. I don't want to get there. Okay, so I want her to be better. I naturally want to apply this to her, but I'm going to have to resist that. I need a change of perspective today. And so do you guys. We need a change of perspective. Marriage is not about you. It's not about me or how our spouse can get better and serve us. Today, we need to see something different about marriage, that it calls us to submission, not to selfishness. And if you're single, let me talk to you for a second. Your tendency might be to say, all right, here we go. Christians talk about marriage all the time. Not another sermon about marriage. You know, how's this going to apply to me? How's it relevant to my life? But I don't want to make light of that. It might well up feelings of bitterness, deep frustration, deep dissatisfaction in your life. I don't know what your story is. Maybe you have personal reasons for feeling that way about marriage. Maybe it's you're single and you don't want to be. You've always wanted to have a spouse. Or maybe you've come out of a failed marriage. It's a difficult topic for you. It hurts to think about and talk about. And I understand that's not easy, but I just want to humbly say to you, you also need a change of perspective so that you can walk through that in a way that glorifies God. Marriage is not about you. It's not about being fulfilled by a spouse. Marriage is a picture of something greater that God wants for each of us, married or unmarried. It doesn't matter. It's about a future marriage in heaven that we're all made to experience with God. So let's get into the text here, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to take it in little sections. I want to start in verses 1 and 2, actually, and then I'm going to skip over a bunch, and I'll come back to it later. Like next week, I think, is when we'll talk about that. But then we'll get into verse 21 and kind of nail down on what we're talking about for today. So let's start here. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, this is how Christians should live. Okay, it's a summarization of all of the Christian life, okay? Chapters 1 through 3, if you'll recall, are about what God has done for us. And then chapters 4 through 6 are about how we're to apply that and respond to God's love, so how we're to live as Christians. So Paul tells the Ephesians here, this is how you should live. Be imitators of God. In the same way that Jesus loved us, we should be willing to love one another. He's the perfect image of the invisible God, right? That's what Colossians 1:15 says. So we follow him as the perfect image. And then Paul gives a long section right after this that describes what it looks like to imitate the world in verses 3 through 6. And he comes back around to describe what it looks like to walk in the light with wisdom, making the best use of our time now, verses 7 through 17. And he's referring to unity there, like we talked about last week. That's the chief principle that we're to walk in. Unity with God
unity with one another. And then he says in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. All right, that's a command for us, which is interesting because it's really passive, you know, but it's be filled with the Spirit. That's ultimately the key to imitating God in the world. And he tells us what that looks like to be filled with the Spirit, which again, we'll come back to, but the final and ultimate consequence of being filled with the Spirit is where we get into our text today, because he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, we can't do that unless we're filled with the Spirit is the point. But that's a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting is a fruit of being filled with the Spirit. The thing that immediately comes to mind when I read that is thinking about how Jesus taught his disciples to wash one another's feet in John chapter 13. You know, washing someone's feet was for the servant. The servant would wash the feet of the master, the head of the household, or whatever it was. But Jesus flipped that upside down right on its head, right? He says, no, I, as your master, I'm going to wash your feet and I'm going to serve you, and you all should do the same thing. John 15, a little later on, he talks about this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. He's calling them to serve one another, to submit to one another. Why? Well, because submission brings unity. That's why. And unity is the goal here. Like Jacob talked about last week in chapter 4, Paul gives this visual of a body working together in all of its parts, right? In unity for a specific goal, the mission of God. And so unity is the goal here in the body of Christ, the church. Paul turns to marriage in verse 22 to illustrate that. It's the prime example of that kind of unity. And so he says, starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And I know we're already treading into some dangerous waters here, okay? So, this is the Bible, you know, it's outdated and all that kind of stuff. Not really, stick with me, because then he goes to husbands, verse 25. Listen, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, before we read the rest of this, we need to see that Paul comes back to this image of the body to illustrate the unity that a husband and a wife should have in marriage. Husband and wives are to have unity like the human body. So it's an exemplary way for the church to have unity with one another and with Christ. So what he's saying is that marriage is not about you, right? Marriage was created to be a picture of unity between Jesus and the church. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. That's the whole point of marriage right there. It's a picture. It's an illustration. Man, that's a big change from the cultural perspective of marriage, isn't it? It's not about you. It's about the picture that God wants to create for us to understand unity in the right way. Now, to see that picture, you've got to have the right perspective. You've got to get on your knees and see it through submission. Because he says here to the wives in verse 22, you're to submit to your husband as though you're submitting to Jesus. Wow. That's a big statement. But of course, he says to husbands in verse 25, you're to submit to your wife by laying down your life for her. In the same way that Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church. So that leads to our first takeaway point. If you're taking notes today, marriage is about submission. Across the board, that's what marriage is about. It's about submission. Because submission brings unity. One of our leaders, Eric Miller, said that he's heard it put this way, marriage is two people trying to outserve one another. That's the idea here. And I know that immediately rubs some of us the wrong way, right? Because either we hear how wives should submit, we bristle at that because of how the concept of submission has been abused in churches across America or really in the history of the world. So we just need to own up to that, and I understand. So we talk about wives more like they're servants rather than partners in the marriage relationship, or we're on the opposite side of the pendulum here. We hear that husbands are also called to submit And we say, whoa, 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 I thought men were the leaders. They're the head, right? That's what he says here. They're not supposed to submit. They're supposed to lead. And I'd point us just back to verse 21. Let's read the Bible here, guys. It clearly tells us to submit to one another, doesn't it? What are we reading here? I don't see anything that says that wives submit and men lead. I see mutual submission right here in the text. And I feel like sometimes we quote conservative Christians will say things like that, and they'll make a dichotomy that's not there in the Bible. They'll say men are the head and wives are the following. They're the lead, you know. No, no. It says it right here in verse 21. I'm a complementarian, but that's not complementarianism. When there's this weird bifurcation that occurs in the relationship, the Bible actually says, if we read the whole thing, that we're to submit to one another. We just do it in the context of our gender roles. We might do that just a little bit differently because we're men and women. That doesn't mean we don't mutually submit. We have to think more in terms of heart posture when we think of submission, not in terms of status or role, right? I think that's where the confusion comes from, maybe. We think submission is automatically a value or a status issue, but submission is a posture of the heart, not a position of status, you know? Though Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was still their leader. That didn't change who he was to them, right? That didn't change his role or his value somehow. Submission is simply thinking of others as more important than yourself, no matter what role you play in that kind of relationship. It's Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. So if you're married and you're wrestling with this idea of submitting to your spouse, whether you're a man or a woman, a husband or a wife in this case, probably you need to ask yourself why. Why is it that I struggle with this concept of submitting to my spouse? Because you need to remember that the Bible's pretty clear here. Marriage is not about you, right? It's not about you. We're to submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. So it might be a hard issue for you if you're struggling with that concept of submission, whether you're a wife or a husband. Now, in saying that, the Bible doesn't just do away with specific gender roles. You know, we've talked about this in our Genesis 1-3 series, the origin story. So we talked about the various gender roles a little bit that God designed to fulfill certain aspects of who he is and his character. It pictures him in different ways. So gender's important. Gender roles are a major issue in the Bible because they're tied to bearing God's image. But man, let's just remember a few things about how these roles play out in marriage specifically. And Paul points some of them out here. Wives, submission to your husband is voluntary, first of all. God's saying that if you enter into marriage, I'm asking you to submit to your husband. So it's voluntary. In other words, you enter into marriage, you're saying to your husband, I'm going to submit to you, like Christ has submitted to the Father. Second, your submission is specifically to your husband, not to all men. And I think, again, that's where it gets really weird and wonky in other church settings, you know? It doesn't say that women are to submit to men, does it? It says, wives, submit voluntarily to your husband, okay? So we need to make sure that that's clear. And third, submission doesn't mean subservience, right? It doesn't mean servitude. Jesus submitted to his head, the Father. Was he inferior to the Trinity somehow? No. So wives, when you are called to submit and you do that willingly and lay down your life to follow your husband in that way, you're in good company because Jesus himself did that with the Father. See, people get this wrong all the time. Submission isn't following your husband blindly or just doing whatever he says. Man, that would be laziness, okay? When you submit your life to Jesus, you enter into the mission with him, don't you? Don't you do things in the mission when you submit yourself to God? It's not this idea of just sitting back and letting Jesus do all the work. No, we participate in the mission, and we use that language all the time, and it grieves me when I see women in the church in the name of Christianity throw up their hands and say, listen, you know, I got to follow him. I better not say anything. I'll let him make the decisions. I'll let him do his thing. He's the head, right? And that is not at all what God calls you to in submission in marriage. You don't have to lay down your God-given hopes and dreams and purposes. Your husband doesn't give you identity. Your life doesn't revolve around your husband. God's just calling you to put aside your comfort so that you can help your husband do what he's been called to do by God, which is to lead your family well. You have to participate in that mission with him. You got to help him. Just as 2:18 calls wives helpers, right? That's part of their role in the marriage. It's the same language used for the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, so there's no ambiguity here that you're called to help your husband. And when somebody's a helper, they're meeting the deficiency of the party that they're helping, right? Think of any kind number of examples here, but I think specifically of babies. We've got a 2-year-old, he needs help, okay? Guy's got to have help. He's got to have help eating. He's got to have help putting his clothes on. He's getting there, but he's just so chubby with his arms, he can't get them through the shirt, you know? He just can't quite make it. Man, he needs help making sure that he's not going to kill himself every 5 minutes, you know? He's always trying to kill himself in some way. 2-year-olds, right? He needs help. So what does that say about the person helping him? It means they have a pretty important role, right? Doesn't mean that they're subservient to him. Doesn't mean that they're somehow inferior to him. It's actually the opposite. Babies need help. And if you don't see the connection here, yes, I am comparing husbands to babies and toddlers, okay? So yes, and every husband, you know that. You know it's true. I do. I know that's true in my marriage relationship. So if you need to take a note here, the husband is to lead, yes. But wives are to help them lead. And I've used that language before, and I'm going to use it over and over again. I think that is the biblical way to talk about this. That means there's conversation. There's mutual trust. There's working together to move forward in the best ways for your family. It's a partnership. But one where you, wife, you may have to defer to the leadership of your husband at times. Willingly, voluntarily, submitting to him and his leadership at times, because he is the one that's responsible for your family before God. That's his role. And you need to help him in that. That's God calling wives to help husbands be who they are meant to be. And he's calling husbands to do the same thing as with wives, which we'll talk about in a second. But before I do move on, I do think it's very important, because I don't know everybody's story here. I don't know your story if you're watching online. I think it's important to say that if your husband is abusive, you don't submit to abuse, right? That's not what the passage is talking about here. To help his leadership in that case, leadership over you and your family, you need to tell somebody. You need to get help, and you need to make sure the abuse stops. It can be helpful for somebody to go to jail for a period of time. And that might be harsh, but that's the reality, right? So you don't want to submit to any kind of abuse or even unhealthy sin issues in your husband's life. You're actually giving him the best help you can if that's something that you take steps to stop. And so if you need help with that, I just want to make sure you know we're here for you. You can come grab me, come grab Jacob after the service is over. We're going to have prayer counselors down front. You come talk to one of our female prayer counselors if that's more comfortable for you. But I just think that's really important to say before we move on there. Now, let's talk to husbands. Let's switch gears here. Husbands, marriage is not about you. It's not about you, because you're to lay down your life like Jesus lays down his life for the church. That's how you're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in your marriage relationship. Now, let's not get confused here either. Doesn't mean you just roll over and let her take on the responsibility of leading your family and the welfare of your family. For better or for worse, that is your responsibility ultimately before God in the marriage relationship. You're the head, you're the leader, so apathy is not an option for you. You're going to answer for it at the end of the day, like Adam answered for the sin in the garden. It also means you can't make her submit. And I don't know, you probably fall in one of these two camps. You know, I probably fall in that camp a little bit more, if I'm being honest, where I try to make my wife submit to me and my leadership. Just kind of try to steamroll over, beat her into submission, not literally, okay. But I do think that that's something that we need to recognize, because Jesus never forces us to follow him, right? Jesus loves it. He shows grace, kindness, gentleness, and yet he's still our leader. So it's a call against being a dictator on the one hand or a pushover on the other. It's sacrificial servant leadership. It's elevating your wife above yourself, placing her welfare physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually above your own. Man, you're playing the role of Jesus in the relationship here. Your wife in your relationship that you have with her, it takes priority over everything else in your life. If you're to lay down your life for your wife, that means you lay down everything for her. Not just part, not just what you want to lay down, all of it. Man cares for his own body, right? She's more important to you than your own body when you say I do. That's what happens here in this relationship. Husbands, the natural desire we have is for our wives to enhance our lives. I feel this way. I want her to make me look good. I want her to make my life more comfortable. I want her to serve me. But see, we're called to expend our lives for the good of our wives. Man, nothing's held back, not even our own physical life, right? Now, this is easy, though, because you say, you better be willing to die for your wife. Every man who's ever been married recognizes that's the case. You're like, yeah, that's the man in me. I will die for my wife. I'll lay down my life. You let somebody come at us, you know? Totally willing to die physically. See, there's a problem here because that's not the most important danger that she's in, is it? Husbands, we're called to die to ourselves each and every day. Not just die physically, die to ourselves so that we can submit to and lead our wives. There's a greater threat to our families than just physical danger. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we get into Ephesians chapter 6, but there's spiritual danger, and that's way, way more eternal, way more important. So what does this dying to self look like? Well, I'll just try to give you what it looks like in my mind, how I frame this for me. I'm not perfect at this, okay, at all. I don't do this perfectly all the time, but I have to think in this direction for my life. So like every evening when I come home from the office, which is my parents' basement right now, but anyway, when I come home from the office, I got to get in the right frame of mind. So on the way home, which is a short drive, but I just got to think, okay, God, help me. Help me be present for my family. And so I got to pray that. I got to ask God to help me because I've been thinking about things in the church all day. I've been thinking about the sermon, whatever it is. I need to start thinking about my wife and my kids. I need to make sure that my mind is on them. And so I get home. I try to put the phone down for a couple of hours. Again, not always perfect, but I try to put the phone away until the kids go to bed. Make sure that I help with dinner as much as I can. Make sure that I wrestle around and pay attention to them, right? They like to rough. That's what we call it. So we rough or we play a game or do whatever. And I try to make sure that I put the kids to bed, or I at least have a hand in putting the kids to bed, mostly. And then I spend some time with Tamara. We'll either sit outside on our new deck now and hang out there and talk, or we'll watch a show. But I try to make sure that I make time for her as well. And listen, I don't do any of that perfectly, but it's my job to drive the boat. Do you understand? So if we're unhealthy, then it falls on me. That may not all be my fault, but it still falls on me. It's my responsibility. And so we're getting ready to go to a conference here in a couple of weeks. We're going to have 6.5 hours in the car together. You better believe that I'm going to be driving that boat and say, hey, how are you? And I mean, we haven't talked in a few weeks about like your health, your mental, emotional, spiritual health. How's it going? How's our relationship? Do you feel like I'm caring for you? Do you feel like this is an okay time of our life? Like, I'm going to drive those conversations because it's my responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that it always has to be the husband that brings it up, but wife, you might want to goad your husband to say, hey, remember, you know, that's helping your husband fulfill his role. So, husband, maybe you need to start asking questions like, what are the burdens that your wife carries? Could any of those burdens be alleviated by your leadership? Do you need to stop doing things like watching TV or put your phone away to make sure that dinner gets on the table or the kids get to bed or whatever it is? Are you taking your family spiritually somewhere? Again, that doesn't mean that you have to do everything or that you're going to do that perfectly, but are you at least moving in a direction, right? And I know that there are seasons of life as well. You know, sometimes in busy seasons of life, I can't do as much as I want to do, right? Sometimes my job doesn't allow that for me. Sometimes the situation that I'm in doesn't allow that, and Tammy has to pick up some of the slack, but hey, in one of those down seasons, or am I making sure that they're cared for even in the busy season or whatever it is? You got to think in that direction, husband. Maybe it's because you've been struggling with a sin addiction like porn. Maybe that's why you're having a hard time leading. The best way to lead your family is to confess that and work toward killing the addiction, whatever it might be for you. Maybe you need to start there, but as the head, husband, you need to understand that you do wear a crown. But it's not a crown of pomp and power and gold. It's a crown of thorns. You've got to be willing to lay down everything. Everything for your wife. Of course, there's a lot more to say, so little time. Let's move on to the next part and finish things out here in chapter 5. Paul addresses both husbands and wives. We talked about that. how they can submit to one another out of reverence for Christ for the sake of unity. But then he gets into something very mysterious and intriguing, verse 31. Listen to this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 right there. This mystery is profound. It's interesting. He calls it a mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Very interesting. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Man, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's pushing us to see that marriage illustrates something way bigger than itself here. And that leads to the last takeaway point that I have for you today. If you're taking notes, the first one is marriage is about submission. The second is marriage is about God's mission. All right? Marriage is about submission, but it's about God's mission ultimately. Come on. That's good. That's good stuff right there, right? Come on. Huh? It is, yeah? Because marriage is not about you. It's not just about submitting to your spouse. It's about submitting to God and what He's doing in the world. It's where things in our life can radically change if you view marriage in this way. If we get this perspective, if we get down on our knees just long enough to see that it's not about the way we think we should be looking at it. It's about the way that the painter, the master painter, painted it for us to see. He says this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. Man, what Paul is saying here is that Genesis 2:24, while it may be about the first man and the first woman come together to create a marriage union, it's not ultimately about that. It's really about how Jesus interacts with you and me. Jesus fulfills Genesis chapter 2. He is the greater and truer bridegroom. See, Paul is saying that we have to look and see that marriage is made to point us to a greater and truer marriage that we're all made for. This intimacy that we're supposed to have with God. So we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves here just to see God's design for husbands and wives. Whether you're married or not here, it doesn't matter. We need to see through marriage. We need to see through it to the beauty of how Jesus has loved and pursued you and me. That's what marriage is for. The thing is, we don't deserve that, right? We're like the bride that God tells Hosea to go marry. If you got read Hosea in a while, it's a tough prophecy, okay? And God tells him to go marry a prostitute. And she is actively a prostitute, and she goes and sells herself to find satisfaction, fulfillment, money, or whatever it is from other men. And Hosea sticks with her throughout this marriage, and God says, we're just like that. His people are like the prostitute bride. Because we don't want his authority. We don't want his leadership. We don't want to submit to him or to one another or to our spouse in marriage. I mean, when's the last time you were perfect? When's the last time you did everything the way you were supposed to? When's the last time, if you're married, when's the last time that you were a perfect spouse? Never. See, we deserve punishment for that. God has given us a design to follow, and we have rejected that design. We refuse to submit to his leadership. And yet Jesus submitted his life to save ours. What Jesus did do was submit to the limitations of this world, human existence, leaving heaven, just so that we could know God. Even submitting himself to death on a cross, right? So that we could live in perfect unity with the Father. If you're taking notes, you can write this down and remember this. Jesus' submission led to our salvation. We don't submit perfectly. We never can. We never will in this life. But Jesus submitted perfectly for us. He did that for you and me. I referenced Philippians 2:3 a minute ago about our submission to one another, right? But that's patterned after Jesus' submission on our behalf. It's empowered by it as well. We can learn to submit if we follow Jesus' example and are empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives if we believe this. This is what Paul says to the Philippians: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We read that already. But then he goes on, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're to have this mind of unity, submission to one another. And it's ours if we're in Christ Jesus, if we're in a relationship with him, if we're intimate with him. He empowers us to do that. We can. Because it goes on to say, he himself, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself, or we could say he submitted himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Man, a great picture of this is Jesus praying in the garden. You remember this story in the Gospels? Jesus is hoping and praying that God will take this cup from him, he says. That's the language he uses. God, I hope this cup will pass from me, he says. But then what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. He submits his hopes, his desires, his fears, his very life to God. He lays it all down for God's mission in the world. Not his own desires, not his own mission. He submits it all to God on our behalf. He does it for God ultimately, but he also does it for us, his future bride, the church. We're the bride that he left heaven to pursue. We're the bride that he laid down his life for. And listen, I know, guys, it's a little weird, right? When you think of yourself as a bride, if you're a man. But don't get lost in the, it's an illustration. It's a picture. We have to see what it's there for so we can see the way that a husband is supposed to love and protect and serve his bride is the way that Jesus has loved and protected and served us. You understand? That's the kind of love that he has for us. Don't let that figurative language throw you off. See how Jesus loves and pursues you through this picture. And man, when you believe that's true, we'll see that marriage is not only about, not about us. Too many negatives there. Marriage is not about us. We'll see that. But we'll see the life is not about us. There's nothing in this world that's about us. It's not about us. It's about God and his mission in the world. And it reorients our entire perspective to see things the right way. The way that's going to bring most satisfaction. The way that we're always meant to have seen that masterpiece that God has for us in the world. The mystery becomes clear. You see. Start seeing things from the right angle there. Got a good illustration of this. I've used this before, but a guy named Beckett Cook wrote a book called A Change of Affection. I love his story. It fits really well here to help us start to understand how this applies to our life. So he was living the American dream to the max, all right? This guy was making tons of money, living in Hollywood as a famous set designer, was getting recognition for it. People knew him, traveled all over the world. He was living the gay lifestyle, had boyfriends that he was trying to find satisfaction in and all of this. And he said he was so empty. He just couldn't figure out why he had everything that anybody could ever want. He was so empty in life. He didn't understand it. He was sitting in a coffee shop one day with one of his friends. And he said they saw this Bible study group over here at this coffee shop. They'd never seen this before. He's in LA, okay? You see this Bible study going on over here, a bunch of guys. And he said his friend kind of ribbed him and was like, hey, man, why don't you go over and make fun of them? That's kind of your thing, right? Because Beckett actually grew up in a Christian household and then rejected the faith and started living the gay lifestyle and doing all the things, you know. And so Beckett was like, all right, I'll go over and give him a hard time. So he went over, he saw that the Bible study dispersed. So he goes over and starts talking to the leader that was there leading the Bible study. And he starts, you know, giving him a hard time, but man, this guy starts having answers that make a lot of sense. He's like, man, this sounds really intriguing to me. I don't know that I've ever heard Christianity talked about this way before. And so the guy at the end of their conversation was like, hey, I go to church just, you know, down the road. Why don't you come on Sunday and hear a little bit more? And Beckett was like, yeah, right. You know, I'm a gay man in LA. Ain't nobody going to want me at church. And the guy was like, no. I struggle with same-sex attraction as well. So why don't you come? You'll be in good company. There'll be people there that are just like you. And so Beckett said, thanks, we'll see. And he left it at that. And he said all week he couldn't get it out of his mind. He never intended to go to church, okay? But he just couldn't get it out of the back of his mind. He thought, man, why do I want to go? There's something that I'm missing in life. Maybe they have the answer. And so he went. And he said he doesn't remember what the sermon was about at all. He has no idea. All he remembers is when he got there and he saw the guy preaching on stage, it was the guy he was talking to, the leader of the Bible study, the guy who was same-sex attracted. And the guy shared the gospel with Beckett in a way that he'd never heard, that God created the world and that we broke the world by rejecting God's design, and yet God still loved us and pursued us anyway. He sent Jesus into the world for us in space and time, in history, verifiable. But then he rose from the dead. so that one day we can raise from the dead with him. And Beckett said this, like a light switch went off in his mind. He's like, that's all I've ever wanted. He realized that that's what he was looking for. That intimacy with God is what he wanted in life. He was looking for it in all of this stuff, money, traveling, success, men. He didn't need any of that. He only needed Jesus. That's what he recognized. His affections changed. He recognized that he needed intimacy with his Creator God above anything else. And he was not only willing to lay aside his sexual preference, but maybe even the idea that he could ever be married at all to somebody that he might be sexually attracted to, because he's still same-sex attracted. He said that hasn't changed, and he doesn't think God may ever change that in his life, but he's okay with that, because life is not about finding fulfillment in someone else. It's about finding fulfillment in knowing God. And so as we leave here today and we're thinking about how this might apply to our lives, we need a change of affection too, okay? We need a change of affection. We need our perspective changed on this. So let me just talk to three people here today just to help apply this to your life. First, if you're single, I want to talk to you. Just because you're not married doesn't mean you can't be fulfilled, all right? Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Marriage is not the end-all, be-all of human existence. And I know a lot of Christians often talk about it like it is, but it's not. You can never find fulfillment in someone else. Let me tell you that after 12 years of marriage, okay? I love my wife. She loves me. But if we look to each other for fulfillment, it's not happening. I'm not joking, and I'm speaking lightly. We've probably been divorced a long time ago. I mean that. But it's because it's about Jesus. Marriage points us. It's a picture of something greater. So marriage should not be an object of worship, but an act of worship. That's what marriage should be. It's not something that you long for and desire and worship in your life. It's a way that you do worship God when you are in that circumstance. So whether you're single or married, worship God and find your satisfaction in Him, not in marriage. But if you are married here today, and I want to talk to you for a second, let your marriage be an act of worship. As the language in the text here says, be an imitator of God's love, right? Be an imitator of God's love to your spouse. The way to reflect God's love in your marriage is to pattern your marriage after His love for you, which is abounding in grace, abounding in kindness, abounding in forgiveness, abounding in service and submission. But also recognize that you can't and won't submit perfectly in this life to your spouse in a way that God calls you to, really until you're unified with God. You got to have unity with Him first before you can be unified to your spouse. You got to submit to God first before you can submit to your spouse. So submit to Him today. Maybe you need to have a serious conversation with your spouse today. Maybe there needs to be a serious talk. Maybe you need to bring somebody into that. Maybe you need to come down here and talk to our prayer counselors and get prayer or talk and have some counsel. Grab me or Jacob afterward or whatever it is. Talk to somebody you trust, whoever it is. But maybe you need to have a serious conversation about what's going on in your life, because maybe you're in a difficult marriage right now, and that's the third person I want to talk to. Remember, you're not able to be fulfilled in your marriage anyway. The filling you need is not from your spouse. That's not the kind of filling you need today. You need a filling from the Holy Spirit, who leads you to intimacy with Jesus, your truer and your better spouse. But again, maybe you need to talk to your prayer counselors. Maybe you need to come grab me or Jacob after this and talk. Because it starts by remembering that marriage is not about you. It's about submission. And it's about God's mission in the world. If you're here today and you haven't experienced that intimacy with God yet, but man, you're looking in at this picture of marriage and you see it for the first time. Maybe He's revealing the mystery to you right now. Maybe as you start to slowly, figuratively get on your knees and you start to look up and see this beautiful masterpiece for the first time in the right way, maybe it's changing you right now. Whether you're here in person or whether you're online watching this or listening to this later, man, you need to submit yourself to Jesus now. You need to lay your life down now. Don't wait any longer for that. He wants you to know true intimacy. He wants you to know fulfillment and satisfaction, what it's always meant to be for your life. That's what marriage is a picture of. That's why marriage is in existence, so that we can see the gospel in the world. But if you're already a Christian, man, let's remember what marriage is for. And as we try to attain to this, let's recognize we'll never attain to it perfectly, and let's worship the God who shows us grace anyway. Let's thank our spouse for showing us grace. Let's remember what Ezekiel 16 tells us. You are a bride, beautifully adorned, waiting for your bridegroom to come, waiting for that day where you get to consummate the marriage with him. And as Revelation 21 tells us, we're waiting together to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's leave here today not only praying that that day will come quickly, as Jesus teaches us, but let's try to live out of that grace that he's shown us. He's adorned us. He's the one that's presented us without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. Let's remember that he's done it all. Let's worship him. Let's pray. God, we desperately need you. Man, marriage is probably one of the hardest things in life, besides parenting perhaps. But God, I just pray for the marriages in here today. I pray for the marriages of Redemption Church that you will bless them, God. We've prayed all along that you'll bring broken marriages back from the brink through this church. And God, I pray that you'll do that today for marriages that are difficult right now, for marriages that are broken, for trust that has been broken. God, I pray that you'll rebuild that. I pray that you will help them to submit to one another. God, I pray that over all of us. We need to remember that every day. We're broken, we're sinners, and yet, God, if we simply submit to you first, it will help us learn and be empowered to submit to our spouse well. And God, I pray for the singles in here today or who are watching online. I pray that you'll help them not worship and lust after marriage. God, I pray that they'll see your mission in the world and they'll see that you are better. God, I pray that for all of us, though. We really all need to see that. Help us to recognize what life is truly about. It's about your mission in the world and that marriage is simply an illustration. Help us not to worship marriage. God, help us to be imitators of your love to one another in the church and to one another in marriage. God, I pray that you'll save somebody here today because of this message. I pray that you will transform someone's heart because they look in at biblical marriage and they see this beautiful mystery, as Paul says, and that it applies to them and what Jesus has done on their behalf. Thank you, God. Thank you for this. I pray all this in Jesus' holy name because he makes it possible. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.